Father, how grateful we are that we come into your presence. And we have the privilege of coming into your presence through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come in light of that, in light of what he's done for us, and that you've accepted his payment for our sins. And so you've also imputed his righteousness to us, which is, we stand in awe of that. So we come acknowledging that everything of value is because of him. And but we come as people who are people who want to be what you've called us to be. Our desire is to follow you and follow your word. Our prayer would be this morning that you would work in our hearts, that as we confront each other with your word, that we would have a heart that's disposed to obey. That when we learn a new truth in our lives, that we have a willingness to apply it in our lives and in our relationships. So we give this time to you. We pray your blessings on it. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Well, I always want to start a little review. So this is we're beginning chapter 3 this morning. The first two sessions we had were on chapter 1, which is the secret of marriage. And of course the book, The Meaning of Marriage, is to give us a full picture of what God has done for us and what he has instructed, how he's instructed us to approach marriage and to live it out. The first chapter we saw was the secret of marriage, which is the gospel, which is, that is the secret. We are all, whether we're men or women, husband or wife, are still single. We're men and women. We are a part. If the Lord Jesus Christ has worked in your heart and you've come to believe on him, then we're a part of the body of Christ. We are both to live, both men and women. We're to live that out before the world and before our spouses. And it reminds me again, I go back to this verse over and over, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, of course, and he said, "And he died, Jesus, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So that's who we are, and that's how we're to live our life, and that's how we're to go day to day in our relationships. And then the chapter we just finished, chapter 2, is the power for marriage, which is the Holy Spirit. That is the fuel, because as believers in Jesus Christ, he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And we have that within us. We have the Spirit living within us. And it provides the fuel for our daily living, to live out in light of who we are. We're to live for Christ. And we have to remember who we are. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters of the King. But for us to live in light of that, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, but we still live in this flesh. So every day we battle. We battle, our spirit's battling for us. As we've read, the Spirit is even praying for us when we don't know how to pray, we don't know how to live. The Spirit is praying for us. Our flesh is always with us. My heart is still selfish and can be selfish. And so I must have the Word of God applied daily in my life, because apart from that, I have no hope of living a life as I should in relation to God's instructions. And we know that, we learned in chapter 2 that when things happen, when problems arise, that the first thing we're to do is to check our heart. Because if I'm living in light of 2 Corinthians 5:15, I'm living for him, not living for myself. When problems arise and I don't react well, it is from my heart. It's a problem in my heart. So we should always remember that we are to look at our heart. And when I'm being selfish or self-centered or my pride is showing, I'm not applying the truth of who I am. I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm to live in light of that. And that's what we need daily, is to continue to reinforce that truth and apply it as we live our lives. So now we're going to move to chapter 3 this morning. If you have your handout, it's the essence of marriage. We had the secret of marriage, the power for marriage, and now we have the essence of marriage, which is love. And but just factoring back to Genesis 2:24, we see that scripture: for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. For this reason, the reason is the relationship. It says he shall leave his father and mother and he shall be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that shows us, first of all, the primacy of the relationship. It supersedes all others on this earth. We live in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in a vertical relationship, but in a horizontal relationship, the marriage is to be to supersede all others. So we have the terms leave and cleave, and that word that's used there, that they shall become one flesh, be united or cleave or be joined, has the idea of that root word means to be glued together. And so it is imperative on us then that we no longer operate individually. If we become one flesh, we're to operate as one. And there should be a transparency in our relationship with each other. And so we're to operate that. We're to live that out. And I think it's one of the, as I said, the instructions in God's words, most of his instructions to us are very simple and clear. And yet, living it out has become so complex and difficult for us. But when we really come back to the issue of the word, it's very simple that we're to do. We're to be, this relationship, husband and wife, is to be, we're to no longer act as one, as individuals. We're to operate as one body, one unit. It's a lifetime commitment. One that, you know, but then factoring that into your mind as you go through things. I know I can relate. I can remember, and I probably may still be doing this. I hope not, but I can remember early in our relationship particularly. It's like, you know, you have these little conflicts and these little issues that, you know, wow, I don't want to really talk about that. And maybe if I don't bring it up, it'll just go away, you know. And that's and how ridiculous that thought process is. Wait a minute, I have given my heart to this woman and we're going to live together for the rest of our life. It's so illogical to think there can be issues or misunderstandings and I'm just going to pretend they're not there, right? I mean, but that's what I did. That's who I am. It's like, wow, I don't live in light of the truth. And the truth really is there, and it's simple. So, in light of that, I mean, we also would now want to move to how we can know love and what love is. And here I printed out the scripture, Matthew 22, where Jesus was stating for us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus was restating from Deuteronomy that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart. That word that's used there in the text, in the Bible, is agapeo. That's the verb form of the noun agape love, which you're all, I'm sure, familiar with. Its uses outside the Bible are very limited. So our knowledge of what that word means really comes out of the Scriptures. So we have to search the Scriptures to understand what God is saying love is. There's actually four words used in the Scriptures for love. There's agape. There's storge, which is a natural bond. One that, for like a mother and a child, there's a form of love that should be natural. We're seeing that today. It's not always that way anymore, it seems like it. But that's the natural way it should be. It should be a natural, normal love as a parent for a child. The word eros is used, which of course is passion. And phileo, which is a word that's used quite often in the Bible, which is responsive love. In other words, if you love me, I could love you back. Well, that's, I'm doing it in response to what you've done for me. That's the word we get, the phileo, brotherly love, which is how Philadelphia, that's an extension of that word. Phileo, or philos, is Philadelphia. And then there's the word agape. As you see, we get definitions of love, and we have to combat what the culture tells us, because our culture says it's a feeling of romantic passion and emotional desire for someone. And it should bring about my fulfillment and my happiness. And if it doesn't, it's no longer love. But the Bible's definition of this word, love, in the way that Christ brought it to us in Matthew, that we're to love each other, we're to love our neighbor with agape love. And that's a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. And it's an act of our will. It's not based on emotion. God so agape the world that he gave his son as a sacrifice for us, and for those who believe then we'll have eternal life. But he so loved the world, he acted. But that was it's a word of action. It acts out. It's not just a word that is descriptive of anything other than action. So, yeah, there's a big difference in what the culture tells us and programs us for, and what the Bible instructs us. So, we have the idea of our culture today, and for all times. There's always been consumer relationships throughout time. We buy products and services from people that we either think are going to deliver us a good product and an adequate service for the price they charge. And that's how you discriminate daily as you buy goods and services. You do that. You mentally do that. Why do you go to Publix or Kroger instead of the other? Well, you have developed in your mind that you get better value from one or the other. Or maybe you go to both. I don't know. But we're always looking for that value. And when that provider no longer ceases to provide a good service or the right product at an acceptable cost, you go looking for somebody else. And it's right. I mean, you know, that's how we live. Unfortunately, today, and this has been going on for the last, my whole lifetime practically, I think, since the 50s, certainly the 60s, on, is like, wait a minute, It's me, I'm the individual, I'm the one to be served in every way. Not just in products and services, but in relationships. And so our culture has translated this relationship idea to all parts of life, including marriage. And that's why you see, and you, whether it's on movies or TV, or you hear about it from in your daily interactions, it's like, wait a minute, okay, if he's no longer doing the things he used to do, he's no longer providing what I'm not being fulfilled, what am I to do? You must have gotten the wrong one. So what do? Go look for the next one, a substitute, one that will hopefully do better. And the sad part about that is that, as it says there, it's like people who live in this kind of relationships were either constantly either having to prove themselves worthy of the other's love and affection. In other words, do I measure up? Am I good enough for her? And if I am today, oh my goodness, what would happen if I lose my hair, if I go bald? Will she still love me? I'm definitely going to age. And I'm definitely, my health, there's no guarantee of my health. I mean, when you say those things, I mean, as people who are believers, and we know that that's not the pattern that we're to approach marriage or live in marriage. But just think about it. Do you live it out that way, though? Have you ever had that thought? I have. It's like, wait a minute. I know that's not supposed to be true, but I better take care of myself. I better make myself try to look as good as I can, right? Because I don't know what standards she's using to judge me or what standards he's using to judge you. Those are all issues that we live out, or we're tempted to, because our culture, you know, again, we talk about the culture a lot, and we know the culture, we should be opposed to most everything that's happening in our culture. But the truth is, as we're encouraged in Scriptures, not to be transformed, not to be conformed, but to be transformed, okay? But our culture is always trying to conform us, and it invades our mind, it invades our thoughts. And so we have to recognize that even when we see those things and we know when we read them or we hear somebody else say them, it's not true. It doesn't line up with the Word of God, but I have to also worry about how it applies to my life. And so, and the other side of that, obviously, is, you know, wait a minute. When I married her, or married him, you know, I didn't know all this stuff I know now. He's not nearly as, or got more faults than I ever thought possible. You know, how could this be? And she's not making me happy anymore. And so therefore, we think, wait a minute, I'm giving more to this relationship than I'm getting. Those are thoughts. Those are thoughts that invade my mind. Yes, ma'am.
I think it starts when you first have children. The time period before you have children, you're devoted to each other completely, and there is, you know, once you've gotten away from your parents, you know, not getting tied to them so much.
Yeah.
But when you have children, it's no longer, your wife has to spend so much more time with the babies and taking care of them. And the husband isn't there helping her all the time, then he could easily feel that, you know, I'm not getting the attention I used to get.
Absolutely, you're right. When children come along, it changes both parties pretty dramatically, doesn't it? Because for him, for a husband, I'm no longer the only thing in town here. I'm being displaced, and it feels that way sometimes. And of course, from the wife's standpoint, the same thing is true in the opposite. Wait a minute. He's not helping me. What's he doing? I'll never forget. I I can't remember, early in our marriage, I can't remember the circumstances, but a guy shared with me, whatever I was doing, I think I was doing something either willingly or unwillingly, but I was doing something for Connie or with Connie, and he said, oh man, he said, you know, I got really great advice before I got married. He said, when you get married, this fellow had told him, he said, when you get married, you're going to set a standard. The first 2 weeks of your relationship, set the expectation. So if you've always played golf on Saturday, then you still go play golf on Saturday, because if you don't, in those first 2 weeks, it sets the expectation of your wife. And he was thinking, you know, if you don't pick up your clothes off the floor, don't pick them up. Because if you do pick them up, you're going to be expected to do that for the rest of your life. And I thought, at the time, I thought, wow, that seemed to me, thankfully, it just seemed to me, wow, weird. I wasn't consciously thinking that. I'm sure I was probably applying it in some ways, but I would have never, it's one of those things where your people say things, you think, oh, wow, I don't think I could have ever said that. But that was what he said, and I thought, whoa. But that's true. And it's true for people who are going into a relationship thinking, wait a minute, I got to get a good deal out of this. I got to get more from the relationship than I'm willing to give to the relationship. And that's our flesh. That's our selfishness. That's my selfish heart. That's my pride, first of all. You know, wait a minute, somebody else should be washing these clothes. Shouldn't be me. I shouldn't have to do that, right? Well, that's where we are. That's where we live. That's where our culture sort of is trying to trap us into those kind of thoughts as we interact with our spouses. But there's covenant relationships. It's not just consumer relationships. There's always been covenant relationships. You go back all the way to the beginning in Genesis 2:24, when God established marriage, he established it as a covenant. And Malachi speaks to this. These two verses actually speak to this. And in Malachi 2:14, God is, through Malachi, is exposing the sin of the people of Israel. And he is laying out how they have so sinned against God. And they've done it without knowledge. In other words, they were not aware. And so he said, verse 14 says, yet you say, and this is Malachi speaking on God's behalf, yet you say, for what reason are we not being accepted? And he says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So there again, although it doesn't say covenant in Genesis 2:24, that's the idea, and he confirms that for us in Malachi. And then in Proverbs chapter 2, this is dealing with a wayward wife, a wayward woman. So that's verse 16 actually says, so he encouraged them men to be careful so that not to deliver you from, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And so we see that marriage is to be a covenant. And that we have, in the covenant, we have vertical relationships and horizontal relationships. And so often, you know, you go to weddings, and we've been to a lot of weddings through the years, and you hear some of these, the same words said over and over again. They may change a little bit, but the thrust is the same. And the minister will say, you know, will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And will you make this promise to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage? And of course the answer is, I will, or they state sometimes, it's, I do. Well, who are they conversing with? The minister, right? The minister's saying this and you're answering the question. But who are you really making that vow to? To God. That's the vow to God. That's what makes it a covenant with a vertical relationship. And then, of course, we see the other then moves, as the ceremony moves forward, then the two people come together and it says, I take you to be my lawful and wedded wife. Of course, this goes both ways. The wife is saying the same things, okay? The husband's saying and the wife's saying the promise. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And of course, who are they addressing here?
Each other.
Yeah, each other. They're making a covenant with God and with each other. So, turning the page, you have the love and law. It states here that love needs a framework of binding obligation to make it fully what it should be. This comes from the book. A covenant relationship is not just intimate despite being legal. It is a relationship that is more intimate because it is legal. If you think about that in our culture today, you hear so many saying, well, you know, why don't we just, let's move in together and see if this works. And if it does, then, you know, then you come back 4 or 5 years later and so often either the man or woman say, well, really, shouldn't we be getting married now? And then, well, I'm not ready, whatever, you know, you get all these reasons. But what they're really saying to each other when they are not willing to make the commitment is, I'm not sure I want to cut off my options just yet. Wait a minute. I really want to make sure, whether it's been a year or 2 years or 6 months or whatever it is, I really want to make sure that this is what I should do. So I'm not really willing. I'm not ready to make the commitment. But wedding vows in a Christian wedding are not just a declaration of present love, but it's a mutually binding promise of future love. In a wedding, you stand up before God, your family, and others, and you promise to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of circumstances. Remember, it said in sickness or in health. And we're all going to get sick at different times. Sometimes we don't know the severity. Sometimes we don't know the length. But things can definitely change. Either you or your spouse may need to take care of the other. And they become increasingly more. And for richer or poorer. Now, we never think about that. We're always going to get better, right? Things are always getting better. We're always looking for our circumstances to get better, or get a promotion in our job, or get another job, and everything's going to get better. But what if it doesn't? What if we go through because of illness or catastrophe of some sort, we suffer a loss of jobs or home? Our circumstances are going to change. We just don't know how they're going to change or when they're going to change. But we know they're going to change. So when you look at that, you think, wow, this is standing up before God and before your family and before everyone present and the whole world and acknowledging that I am going to remain yours. we're going to stay together. We're going to stick this out. Whatever happens, we're going to continue. You know, it's amazing, too. This next little sentence I copied right from the book. And he says, as we've observed before, which is in the book, longitudinal studies about relationships reveal that 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if people stay married and do not get divorced. I know that's an interesting, because you see people jump out of marriages really quick. But whether it's, but I've also seen people who stay in a relationship, but maybe it's for children. You're thinking, you know, we're going to stay, we're going to hang in here together and see if we can't work this out. That's a pretty big percentage of success, right? For people who are willing to stay in the relationship. And I can even relate to my own heart. As we were in our relationship, those children complicate things. And I can think about, you know, certainly having had thoughts early in our relationship. I thought we had both gotten the wrong one. I knew she believed that for sure. And I thought that probably true, and I thought, for me too, like, we just got the wrong spouse. I mean, there's another one out there somewhere, surely. And so those thoughts were there. But you know, and I can't go back and say that the vow was the reason to stay together, that we stayed together. But there, I think that there is something. I mean, of course, when we grew up so long ago, divorce wasn't prevalent the way it is today. And so divorces were rare. Not that they weren't there, but they were rare. And so I don't know whether it was just the vow itself or the... I'm not sure. But the Lord, praise God.
Partly, too, it was the generation we lived in, but because our parents were committed to each other, you just, that's how you thought. It was not the...
You're supposed to stick this out.
Yeah. But so, certainly wasn't an easy option.
No, it was not nearly as easy to do. I'm not sure what the waiting period was back then. We never got that far. I'm not sure what it was, but it wasn't simple, and it wasn't easy, and it wasn't on the billboard for $495. You could have this done in 2 weeks or whatever it is, you know, today. But it wasn't that prevalent. But anyway, that's again looking at our culture, not just looking at the church, but looking at our culture. This 2/3 of people that stay together are not just the Christians. These are people who are not Christians too. That's a big number. And of course, he covers here in the book. Then you know, does this mean that there are no grounds for leaving a marriage? Or for divorce? And the Bible, of course, says there is. Matthew 19, Jesus was being challenged by the Pharisees. And it says in verse 3, chapter 19, verse 3, says that some Pharisees then came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him then, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So Christ is saying there, of course, that at that time, if you think back, you don't apply these things back in that day, but men were putting away their wives. for just what any reason. They just were not pleasing them then. And in that culture at that time, of course, it was all dominated by men. A woman really couldn't have a job. She had to have a relationship. She had to be in a marriage. Because once she left her home, she was to be married. She was married. She would be married to a man. And then during that time that he's referencing, men were just putting women away. And Moses, back in that, in these circumstances, was, well, wait a minute, you can't just put her out of the house. You have to give her something, a certificate that says, you've divorced her now, so she's able to have a way to live in that environment. And of course, Jesus is saying, of course, but those guys were living a consumer relationship. That's what they were doing, right? I mean, they were saying, wow, okay, I got this new wife. Let's see how she's going. I mean, after a few weeks or a few months or, well, no, she's not doing, wait a minute, she's not doing the things I want her to do. We'll just put her out and I'll get another one. It's exactly what we're doing today in our culture. We're getting rid of spouses because they're no longer making us happy. They were doing it that day. Things don't change. Our evil heart is the same today as it was then. But when Jesus said that, of course, you know, we could, and then of course the other condition for divorce is in really in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is instructing, you know, if you have an unbelieving spouse and they leave and desert you, 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. I mean, so these two exceptions are in the Word. You know, we're not to, this is not a study on divorce that we're doing. We're doing a study on marriage. So I don't want to get so deep into this issue currently. I mean, if you want to talk about it, we can do it after class and be glad to. But there are lots of other passages that speak to how we're to approach our marriage. One thing we know is that the exception is there because Jesus said it. But it doesn't mean it's the first option, not the second option, not maybe not the third option, but somewhere along the way Jesus has provided a way to get out of a marriage, if it's appropriate to do. But anyway, that's, again, we can speak about that more later. There's lots of other issues to it, but well, let's move on. And so we move into the next section, which is called Passion and Promise. And if you think back, you know, what an incredible thing it was if you're in a marriage now or if you're contemplating marriage or there's a relationship for which you've seen now that you have interest in someone and someone has interest in you and you think, wow, what an exciting thing that she could be interested in me or that he could be interested in me. I mean, right? Makes you feel, wow, what special that is. How special that is. And there's an electricity to it. It's wonderful. But you know, in the beginning, she doesn't really know me. And that's good. Because I'm spending all my time, I can remember, trying to make myself look better. You know, would I be better putting my hair this way or that way? And I want to say the right thing. I want to be able to answer the questions the right way. And for you women, you may have felt the same thing. Wow, you want to look good. I wanted to show my best side, of course, right? That's what we do. But knowing that there are things about me that I'm really not proud of yet. There are things I really don't want her to know. And so that's where we start through that relationship. We start that way. And yet, it doesn't remain that way very long. You know, the idea there is to be loved and yet not known is comforting, but it's very superficial. It's really all just exterior stuff, and it's really shedding on my heart. But to be known and not loved, that is my greatest fear. I mean, that's our greatest fear, that someone would, that I would be fully known and not loved. And so that's the difficult part about moving in through a relationship, to revealing things about myself, whether I'm consciously revealing or just my wicked heart revealing itself as we become more and more known by each other. Because the thing is, our fear is that if she really knew me and knew my heart and knew the sin that's in my mind, or maybe the actual sins that I've done, I would be rejected. But to be fully known and truly loved is our greatest need in this life. There's nothing better. And that's where we have to live in light of what Jesus Christ, who knows you and me fully. He knows us for what we are. He knows us. He knows every sin that I've ever committed, every sinful thought I've ever had, and every sin that I will commit in the future. And yet he gave himself on the cross and paid the price and chose to pay the price for me and my sin. And so that's what we're to live in light of. That he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. When he granted me repentance and faith, he gave me the Holy Spirit I now have in my heart, living, interceding for me. I am a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and so are you. And we're to live in light of that. So, we're out of time. We're going to start. We're going to stop right here. Unless you have questions, we'll deal with them, but we'll try to pick up at the same spot next week and continue. You can obviously read ahead. Any comments or questions? It's exciting. I'm so excited because to be able to learn God's truth and really be able to apply the truth of who we are as believers in Christ and what we're capable of doing through His grace and through the power of the Spirit gives us hope for our relationships on this earth, and certainly with our primary relationship, which is our spouse. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you. So thank you for your word and the promises of your word. And that, Father, we know with all confidence that you are bringing each and every one of your promises to bear, that you have promised that you would complete the good work you've started in us. And so we thank you for that. I pray that you would cause us to have a desire to cooperate with you in that process. As we now move into a time of fellowship, we pray your blessings on our time together. And Father, for the services to come, we pray that the word of God would go forth powerfully, that it would impact our lives, that we would hear your truths, and that we would be moved to obey, that we might be truly better representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do every day. And for these things we pray in the mighty name of Jesus.